The other day, Sue and I went to the local big box store that sells gasoline. Does that help protect the innocent? And in this line of for gasoline, a lot of times when you go there for gas, there's a long line of cars reminds you of the back that the gas crisis in the 1970s, and you have to wait a long time. Well, this morning when we went, there weren't many cars, and so the line we're in, there probably two cars at the gas pumps, and then maybe two cars, and then us, and then over here were some cars. And there's a little black sedan back here, and the man obviously was very distraught that the line wasn't going faster. So he gets out of his car, and he goes to the front of his car and just stands there and glares at the people running the gas pump. And as soon as I saw that, I thought he's unhappy with that. I mean, the body language is all over the place. So it goes back. No, he had trash in his hand, and he goes up to the pump. And I don't know if he said anything, but he put the trash in the trash receptacle between the two pumps so he could get a good look at what was happening up close. Then he goes back to his car, and he turns around, and he stands like this and glares at that. Then he sees out of the corner of his eye, over here, some pumps that don't have anybody at it. So he gets this bright idea. So he goes open the car door and realizes he's locked himself out of his car. That laugh was not charitable, and it's not Christian love, brothers and sisters. And my wife had to tell me, Gilbert, don't laugh. No, she told me, stop laughing, because I was just loving every minute of it. So then he goes over to get, I think he finally got a coat hanger, and he goes back. So we went and got our gas, and then we went inside this big box store. And we were only there for about 15 minutes. We just had to go and check on something. And as we're driving by, he's still out there. His car's in the middle of there, just trying to figure out how he's going to get into this car. And I thought, so it took him 2 minutes longer to wait for gas. And here he is 20, 25, 30 minutes later waiting. And it seems like sometimes we have an inflated opinion of ourselves, usually gets deflated as things come around. And sometimes people who seem to think that everything should go exactly their way and look for people to see them as more important than they are, sometimes that happens to them. And from your laughter, I can tell you enjoy it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We'll see a little bit of that in this passage, not the main point of the passage, but there's a little bit of that. In Acts chapter 14, again, we've been going through the cities of the New Testament churches and been enjoying the studies we're going through. So one of the things that's important about, we're doing Lystra and Derbe this morning, and one of the important things that's important about them is to realize the context. And if you look at chapter 13, in verse 50, it talks about what happened at Poseidon Antioch. It says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So they were rejected there. The gospel took hold and got a foundation there. But the leading, it says here, the devout women of prominence, that's a great phrase, and the leading men of the city got together and basically drove them out of town. And then if you go into chapter 14, starts with in Iconium and talks about what happened in Iconium. And if you look down at verse 4, and the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, this is Paul and Barnabas, became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, which is a district. It's like a state. So Lycaonia is a district, and the two cities in particular in that district are Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they're moving out of this Antioch Poseidon, and out of Iconium. And those two places, they've basically been driven out of town. And so now they're going into this other district and seeing what is in there. Could we look at the map? Do we have a map up there? There we go. So the So this whole district in here, so Poseidon is a different district, so that's up here. This district of is down in here with Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So they're driven out of Antioch, they're driven out of Iconia, they go to Lystra, and then down to Derbe, and that's a 60-mile length between those two towns. You can kind of see the area there. One of the significant parts of this area is there. It's not on the seacoast, it's not on the main travel route. They're kind of, it's a provincial area. They're kind of off there by themselves, and so their atmosphere, the culture of the town is kind of, you know, it's almost like a tribal town. It's not a lot of them we talk about, and they're metropolitan, and they have all kinds of people from all over the world are there. Not so in Lystra and Derbe. They're very kind of provincial and kind of regional and stuck with their region, and we'll see that in a minute even stronger. The other thing that's important about the city here is it became a Roman colony in about 6 BC, which would have been about the time Christ was born. So it really would not have been a colony very long before Paul came in and they had that official designation, but the town had been there for a long time. The other thing that's interesting about this town, both Lystra and Derbe, is usually when Paul came into town, where's the first place he went? The synagogue. There's no mention of synagogues there, and there's really not a mention of a Jewish congregation or Jewish group there. And so because there isn't a mention of a synagogue, we can assume there probably wasn't one, which meant the Jewish population was probably pretty small, and they're mainly Gentiles who were there, and we'll see that even in the religion that pops up as a part of this. So begin verse 8, I'm going to read the passage. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So we have this incident that where Paul comes into town. So you kind of have to picture Paul and Barnabas come into town. And it seems like one of the first things they encounter in town is this lame man. Now it's really, he's described in three different ways. They're overlapping, but three different ways. One is he had no strength in his feet. Second, he was lame from his mother's womb. That is, he had never walked. And then the third, he had never walked. So he was somebody who for all of his life had been a cripple. It's interesting that it looks like he's probably either in the public square or right at the gate as you walk into town. He was probably, in many of those cities, he would have been a beggar. We don't know that for sure, but we kind of think that's probably what happened. He was probably a beggar because that was his only means of support in that day. And so it says Paul walks in, and we're not given the context there. So we don't know whether the interaction is just with this lame man, or the interactions with a small group of people as they're talking, then he focuses on this man, or whether it's in the public square where he's preaching or giving a message to many, and then this man is a part of it. But as he's talking or conversing, we don't know again the context, as he's conversing, he said this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and it said when Paul fixed his gaze on him, so Paul was watching him. So as things were going, Paul's beginning to be drawn to this man, and he watches him, and he says to himself, he says, there is something going on in this man. There's a faith that's coming into his eyes and is kind of brightening up, and he's beginning to grasp it. And the word, therefore, he made well is a play on words, because it's the same word as word for saved. He was saved as sozo. And so it's like he had the faith to be saved and to be made well, and it gives both senses of it. Because there's a faith that is awakening in his heart, and Paul can see it simply the expression of his face, and because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. So he sees this, so he says to him, to the young man, he says, stand up right on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Do you think that got the crowd's attention? All of his life, this guy had never stood on his faith. Again, this is probably a smaller city, provincial. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. And nobody hiccups in the town without anybody everybody knowing about it. And so here's this guy who's been lame all of his life. He's all of a sudden, he's standing up, jumping up and walking around. And everybody sees it, and they're taken back by it. And the reaction is, here's Paul and Barnabas, they must be God to be able to do that. So they attribute to them, they say, here is God, God's among us, is the idea that's here. So Paul's there and he raises this guy gets him to get up and walk. And then there's a discussion that goes on in their native language, not in his language. So they all spoke Greek. And that's what Paul taught, and that's what Paul knew. And that was the trade language of that day. So everybody in town knew Greek. But as they begin to have this discussion, they say it's in the Laconian language. Now, we don't know what language that is. We think it's probably an Assyrian language, which they brought from Assyria, because at one time they're ruled by Assyria. It's probably an Assyrian language that they had years ago, and they used as their native language for many years. And the people probably knew that, and they might have brought Greek phrases into it, we don't know. But it's a language that was foreign to Paul and Barnabas, because it's evident here Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. Because they say in their own language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now that had a very practical implications upon these people. Ovid, who is a Roman poet, relates a legend of a previous visitation by Zeus and Hermes, who are the two gods that are mentioned here, into this region. He says, they came in human form and inquired at 1,000 homes, but none showed them hospitality. Only a poor elderly couple, Bacchus and Philemon, took them in. This pair were rewarded by being spared when the gods flooded the valley and destroyed its inhabitants. This couple's shack was transformed into a marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple, and they became its priests. So they have this in their background that when Zeus and Hermes come in, they're going to come in like people, and we need to show hospitality, because the last time that happened, we didn't, and all of us got destroyed except for this couple that got it all. They won the lottery. And so, of course, what they're doing is they're recognizing in their mind, these two are gods. So they give to Barnabas the title of being Zeus, and there's a picture of Zeus up here. I think this is Zeus. I don't think that's Barnabas, but anyway, no, this is Zeus. This was their impression of what Zeus looked like. And he was kind of the weather god of that day. He was the father of many other gods. He was the one that controlled the weather, controlled the floods, controlled the sun and the moon. And he was kind of seen as the primary god of that day. And so for Barnabas, who was probably an older man, they labeled him that. Then Hermes, who's this next one, this is Hermes, and he was the communicator of that day. It says the chief, what's the phrase that's used here? Because he was the chief speaker, and Paul did most of the talking. So he was given the label of being the chief speaker, or Hermes, who was the communicator of divine messages to people. And so that's why they automatically give him that designation. So they're listening to this language, and all of a sudden this priest of Zeus comes in. And so Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're listening to all this going on. This priest of Zeus comes in. Somebody's gone out and called him and brought him in. He's bringing in, what does he bring in? Oxen and garlands to the gates. And so they begin to see that they're bringing these oxen in, and they're starting to have a sacrifice, and begins to dawn on Paul and Barnabas. We know what they're doing. They're going to have to offer sacrifice for us. So they've gone from being kicked out of Antioch and Iconium to now they're gods and they're being worshipped. And the reaction to that is very quick. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their ropes and rushed out in the crowd crying, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, so we're not God. We're not God's emissaries for you in the sense of we're not gods. We're just men like you are. And we preach the gospel so that you would turn from these vain things," which is a sacrifice to Zeus, "to the living God." The God who, and they identify the God as the creator God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is all in them. So it's not the God that you worship who speaks of God or speaks from God, or a God you worship who represents God, but it's God himself, the living God. That's the one that we represent. And so we're representing the God who's the creator. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He gave to the nations, he gave the freedom for them to turn against God. So they were not demanded. God doesn't come down and say, okay, you have to follow me. He gave a freedom of will for nations to either follow after God or to reject God. And this is interesting. It says, "And yet even when they rejected God, even when they went their own way, he did not leave himself without witness. That is, every nation has a witness of some type about God. In that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seeds and satisfying hearts with good and gladness." We speak of that technically as general revelation. So specific revelation, special revelation, is the word of God. General revelation is that all mankind are recipients of the goodness of God. All mankind are recipients of a beautiful earth that God created, of the rain that comes, of the harvest. And that God doesn't just give good things to the people that follow after him and then give nothing but destructive things to the people who don't. He gives blessings to both. And he says, even in spite of the fact that you turned against God, he satisfies your hearts with good food and goodness or gladness, and he responds to you. Even saying these things, without difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So they put a stop to this. Verse 19, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So these people from Antioch and from Iconium, they come into Lystra, and they turn, look how fast they turn. They turn from being willing to deify Paul and Barnabas. At the turn of a hat, they're ready to destroy him, destroy them, and put them to death, to stone them. Is man fickle? Is he ever? And so you can win over an audience, but just by coming in and trying to be persuasive. And they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He had stoned him so bad that he looked like he was dead, and they abandoned him at that point. And they left him there to die and just had the disciples around him. Says, well, the disciples stood around him. He got up and entered the city. And then he left. The next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. So that was his time at Lystra. Then in Derbe, it says, and after they preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in Derbe, they're there just for a short time, and they saw people come to know the Lord during that time. The other thing that's interesting to note, One thing is, Lystra is also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Could you turn with me just real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3? In verse 10, and he's talking to Timothy, he says, "Now follow my teaching, conduct. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, which has happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's one of the promises of God that we don't usually like to put on our list of promises. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So made an impression, this series of persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra made an impression. So when he writes to Timothy, he relates back to that. Then turn back to Acts in chapter 16. Verse 1, we see Derbe and Lystra again referred to. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in the Spars, for they all knew his father was Greek." And so out of this difficulty in Lystra, and we think it's from Lystra, Paul was probably saved in this visit that it's recorded in chapter 14 here. Timothy was probably saved under the teachings of Paul, and then later on the second missionary journey, then Timothy was asked to join with him because he had really shown himself to be a leader among the people there. So out of this difficulty comes some very good fruit. A couple things I want to highlight as we close our time. One is that they refused, Paul and Barnabas refused human accolades for the furtherance of the gospel. They were put in as God. And if you think about it, so this is where that phrase, put God first, that we talked about. When you think about it, was Paul like Hermes? He wasn't a god, but he's a communicator of a divine message to human people. And Paul could have said, "Yes, I'm standing in the place like Hermes does." And Barnabas could have said, "Yes, I'm like Zeus in that I'm kind of the one who's doing a lot of the propagation of the gospel." And in our day, there are many people, and through history, there are many people, and that's how some of the cults begin, who place themselves in the place of God and treat their own importance as though they were God and the people that were there were underlings to God. And it's prevalent in the church today. It's been prevalent in the church for history because we have that pride. We have that arrogance that says, what is good for me is good for everybody else because it's good for me. And Paul and Barnabas are very specific in saying, we're not going to step in and we're not going to take that place. We need to recognize that God is God and we're simply one of the followers. We're on a human level with one another and we're here to share the message. So that's one thing. Another thing is that they're very careful about the integration of the local worldview, and it's the term there is syncretism, is a term that's used in mission circles. They could have come in and they could have said, okay, you have a worldview here. How are we going to fit the gospel into your worldview? And missionaries struggle with that oftentimes because you have people who have a whole way of thinking about things, and what parts of that relates to the gospel and what parts of it is opposed to the gospel. So you have Paul at Mars Hill. Paul comes to Mars Hill and there's a tomb of, or not a tomb, but there's a statue to the unknown gods. And he pulls that in and he says, that's right, and I'll tell you who that God is. So in essence, he takes their culture, their worldview, and incorporates it, says the gospel is really a part of that. And in this case, he does the opposite. He says, you're talking about us being God. The gospel doesn't fit into that. And so there's times in which there's a worldview in which you say, okay, we can be a part of that, but there's not. There's a book called Peace Child. I think many of you have read the book Peace Child. And it's the reference here is to a redemptive analogy. In that culture, they when tribes were at war, when they decided to come to peace, the most promising son of one tribe would be given to the other tribe to raise, and vice versa. So that if they ever went to war against each other, all they'd have to do is kill that promising son. And you look at that, and they and the missionaries who were there and talked about, they said, Jesus is that peace child. He's the promising son. They put him in there, and we killed him, and yet God still, out of that, brought redemption. So many cultures and missionaries are taught to look for that redemptive analogy. What is there in your culture that fits with the gospel? And what is there in your culture that does not fit with the gospel? We have to be careful in our culture. It's easy to come in our culture and to say, okay, the culture values certain, has certain values, and do we fit into all of those, or is the gospel opposed to some of those? And can we take all of those parts out of the worldview that we live in and say, yes, we all fit in, but some of those are anti the gospel, and we need to be discerning and saying that world viewpoint is antithetical to the gospel. We have to reject it. It's not a part of the gospel. I'm just as simple as the view that all roads lead to heaven. You know, our culture would love to embrace that. But Scripture doesn't teach that. And so we have to be careful to look at our culture and say, what fits with the gospel, what becomes a road into the gospel, and what's opposed to the gospel. Then the other thing that I picked up here is, out of the most dire circumstances comes great victory. Out of the most dire circumstances comes great victory. They have Antioch, they have Iconium, they have Lystra, and they're rejected in all those places. In Lystra, Paul is as good as dead when he comes out of Lystra. And out of that comes the growing of the church, the spiritual birth of Timothy. And then I love this in verse 21. It says, when they preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where he had almost been put to death, to Iconium and to Antioch, where he had been driven out of town from opposition. And he went right back into those cities, and he said, they strengthened the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And realizing that in the midst of what all is going on, we need to be strengthening, encouraging, and realizing that persecution will come and that God will work through those times to bring His greatest victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple lesson that comes out of these two cities of Lystra and Derbe. And the recognition that you are at work, that you care about us. I especially love that part where their ministry became strengthening and encouraging and building up people. And help us as we go from here to be doing that on a daily basis, to be caring about what's going on in people's lives and taking interest in them. Thank you for goodness to us, and thank you for your love. And we go out with that promise that you love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.